And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphant gloriously. The horse and its riders he hath thrown into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. That particular passage is from Exodus, the 15th chapter, verse 21 and 22. And it introduces to us a particular problem that the children of Israel ran into quite quickly after they had left the Red Sea and God had miraculously saved them from the Egyptians. And our goal today is to look at this desperate situation and see if we can draw a parallel between the bitter water made sweet and between that and the Lord's church, which I think is an oasis in a desert of sin. Now, as we mentioned, after leaving the crossing of the Red Sea, Israel was saved from the pursuing army of the Egyptians, and they journeyed into the wilderness, and they found no water. And I don't know if any of us have ever experienced that. Now, I'm sure we've experienced a day where we wished we had brought some water with us, and we maybe got a little thirsty. But I don't know if we've ever been in a situation where it looks like we're going to run out of water, and then what? Because that's the situation they find themselves in. Pretty scary experience. Well, finally, after they came to the place that had water, and I'm sure that must have been a welcome sight to see this water, but when they got to the water, it was bitter. They could not drink it. They named the place Meribah because the water was bitter. Now, do you remember what happened, what followed after they found this bitter water? Well, it says that they begin to complain. They begin to doubt God. And you know, it occurs to me that in seasons of sharp trials, many believers fold under the pressure and become complainers and doubting Thomases, just like Israel did. You know, we look at them and we think, well, how could they do that? They just came from the Red Sea. How could they doubt God? But they did, because they're humans. And it happens to many of us also. Well, after they came to this place that had the bitter water, that wasn't fit to drink, God told Moses to throw in a branch, found a piece of wood, and he threw in a branch, and the water became miraculously sweet for them. Well, why did God do that? If you notice, when they started out, they believed in God. Exodus, the 15th chapter, starting verse 25, says, "And Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. The Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. And he said, 'If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.'" And the very next stop, after they had this trying time, the very next stop in Exodus 15 and 27, it says they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. What a pleasant relief they had. What was the picture God was trying to show them? This is a virtual oasis in a very rugged wilderness. They had no idea what lied ahead, and they were desperate. I'm sure Many of them felt like we're going to die right here. What is the implication of this experience of bitter consequences and then the stroke of good fortune that followed right immediately? This is what I think. The things in life we yearn for can very easily be turned bitter if we fail to keep the Creator of the universe first and foremost in our life. Complaining and mourning to one another accomplishes what? Hardly nothing. Very little. But praying to the Lord and keeping Him at our helm will bring good results. That's pretty hard to remember, because it's in our nature to complain and murmur. But we must learn to wait on the Lord. Now, while Israel was still slaves in Egypt, before they started their pilgrimage to the Promised Land, they were convinced that God was the real thing. Exodus 4:28-31, then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and they had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped Him. So they got a good start. They had just exactly what they needed to believe in the Lord. But think how quickly they fell away from the Lord. It wasn't very long at all, was it? After witnessing 10 miraculous plagues and miraculously crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, the Israelites continued to demonstrate a faith that was very, very easily shaken. After the incident at Marah, the children of Israel complained to Moses two more times before they reached Mount Sinai. One more time about thirst and another time about hunger. Exodus 16:2 and Exodus 17:3. And then Moses, who was a servant of the mighty Lord, he informed them that their murmuring was against God. Now you may think you're murmuring against me, but you're murmuring against God, okay? Because Moses was a servant of the Lord. Their inability to wait on the Lord brought them many sorrows and tears. Now, I use that story to introduce to us really what we're going to talk about, and that is that the church that the Lord died for is an oasis in a desert of sin. And I'm afraid many people don't get that. They don't get that picture. I came across some very disturbing figures recently that came from the Journal of the Scientific Study of Religion, quoted in an online article titled Christianity Today. This particular article was used by Brett Hickey in a sermon titled Why Love the Church? And this is the statistics. It said only 25% of the 85% Americans who profess they were Christians regularly attend church on a weekly basis. Now, that poll was taken in 2007. And what do you think the figures might be today in 2014? I don't think they're any higher. Gallup reported 150,000 people are walking away from their church each week and not coming back. Now, why is that? Apparently, there's a very large number of so-called Christians who do not find the church as an oasis in a desert of sin. And the question is, what about you? What about me? What does the church mean to me? And you need to ask that question to yourself. I don't think this disturbing trend will diminish unless we start having people realizing what the church really stands for and what it is. If people continue to listen to the heresy that church is not necessary to be a Christian, we're going to go deeper and deeper into trouble. But that particular thought is very prevalent among people today, that the church is not necessary to be a Christian. What does the word church mean? It comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, which means the called out. The called out, or the assembly. There's a story in the book of Acts about Demetrius the silversmith, who created quite a stir for Paul and his companions. And it was over them feeling like that they were taking people away from their livelihood because they made these little idols, these little silver idols. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Okay, now this is a person that stood up to try to squelch this uprise that was going on. And therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful ecclesia. Doesn't use the word ecclesia, but the word ecclesia is in that particular scripture. And the word used is in the lawful assembly. And that's what church is. In our modern vernacular, the word church almost always refers to an assembly of worshipers of God and not any other type of assembly. We don't talk about going to church when we go to a board meeting at school or something like that. Okay? So when we use the word church, we're talking about the assembly of the saints. For those who say they are born-again Christians but believe church is a boring waste of time, have not put their trust in God but in themselves. Because we're going to look at scripture that's going to point to us that the church is a very, very important institution that God established. Jesus, speaking to Peter in Matthew 16 and 18, says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, why would Jesus build a church if it is not needed? Then somebody's going to turn around and say, "Oh, no, wait a minute. Now, wait a minute. He's talking about the universal church there. We're all part of the universal kingdom. So don't give me that verse." Well, if you think that has nothing to do with the congregation of saints meeting together and assembling as a group of saints together, then what about Paul's words in his speech to the elders at Ephesus? Listen to what Paul tells these people at Ephesus. Acts 20, 27, 28. He says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock." Now he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood." How can an elder shepherd a called out group of Christians who they can't see? If you don't assemble yourself together in an assembly or in a church or a congregation, how can the elders oversee you? Why would anyone, including Jesus, die giving up his life, giving blood for something unnecessary? Jesus gave his blood for the church. Why would he do it if it was unnecessary? Why would Paul be beaten, chased out of town, left for dead, and all the different things that happened to Paul if the church was not important? Acts, the second chapter, verse 44 through 47 says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." So, if you've been saved from your sins, you are added to the church of the Lord. And as you notice that scripture, it says they had all things in common, assembling themselves together. That's the word of the scriptures. That's not my words. So what is it about the assembly of saints that makes it an oasis? We need to ask that question. If I say that the church is an oasis in a desert of sin, well, what makes it that way? Well, let's talk about an oasis, first of all. I think most of us know what it is, but let's be clear. An oasis is a fertile place in a desert due to the presence of water. When I speak of the church being an oasis in a world of sin, I am physically and metaphorically describing a refreshing place that gives the assembled saints a refreshing dose of pure, clear water. Now, while Jesus was on his way to Galilee, he passed through Samaria and he met a Samaritan woman at a well, and he talked about this spiritual place. And this is what he said to the lady. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being worried from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now he's got her attention. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" She was thinking in physical terms. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And of course, we know that Jesus, speaking on the mountain to a crowd, said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Well, many people contend that they can be refreshed from the living water without assembling themselves with the church, especially a church full of hypocrites. We hear that quite often, don't we? People that don't want to go to church want to always talk about the church that's full of hypocrites. May I suggest that if you claim to be a Christian and fail to assemble yourself with the church, you are a hypocrite of hypocrites. You're the greatest of all. A hypocrite, by definition, came from a Greek word describing a stage playing. One who acted on a stage. That's where that word comes from. One who is only pretending to act out a part of life. Well, for those that don't go to church and don't think church is important, you're only acting out like a Christian, thinking, "I can be one without going to church," but you can't. Because the Lord asked you to go to church. He wants you to go there for several reasons. When the writer of Hebrews wrote to encourage Jewish Christians to stay on the course, don't go back to Judaism, but stay on the course. Paul is saying, stick with what I told you, if Paul wrote that book. And many people think that he did. Stay on the course. Don't fall back into Judaism. And here's his instructions, starting in verse 23, Hebrews 10. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, if the church is functioning like it should, there will be various parts working together to make the group a healthy, beautiful bride, worthy of the groom, who will be looking forward to the day his father gives him the okay to bring her home to heaven. That's all described to us as we studied this morning in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. It's a mystery. But Christ is the groom and the church is the bride, and someday he is going to bring that bride home to his father. Now, before Saul became Paul, we know he and several of the Jewish leaders hated Christ. They hated Christ and they hated the church. And they're unmercifully persecuting the church. And as we read the story in the 9th chapter of Acts, what was Paul about to do? Well, he wanted to go to Damascus, okay, to bring back some people, drag them back and put them in prison. Okay, and there, after that, some of them would probably be put to death. But we know on his way, he encounters a blinding light and a speech from Jesus that begins one of the greatest love stories we have in the New Testament of someone who loves the church. And as I mentioned already, Paul went through a lot for the church. Because his zeal for Christ's church was very extreme. 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, verse 23 through 28, it lists all these things. He says, I labored more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in death often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You don't do that if the church is not important, I can tell you that. No way did Paul ever look like a hypocrite. His high affection for the church remained intact through the severest of trials and temptations, casting all his care on the Lord when fear and dread set in. And we may say, well, he was an apostle. He didn't have any fear and dread. Oh, yes, he did. He specifically mentions that in the scriptures, that he had fear and dread. Paul sought comfort from the different churches he worked with, recognizing that it was an oasis in a world full of iniquity. When Paul assembled with the saints on the Lord's Day, they always broke bread, and he remembered the death of their Savior on the first day of the week. When they got together on the first day of the week, they sang spiritual psalms and hymns to lift the spirits by teaching and admonishing one another. Colossians 3:16. The Word of God was preached so they could know the truth. Acts 27-12. When they got themselves together, assembled themselves together with the church, there were prayers of thanksgiving, praise, and supplications for various help in times of need for offer. These things were offered. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Fellowship with fellow saints yoked them together with a common bond and goal to keep them focused on the prize set before them. How many people do you know that kind of just quit coming to church? And that goal is set really high for them. And they really look forward to going to church, but they never show up. How many people do you know that really keep that high goal in mind? Many of the people I know that quit coming, that goal just kind of goes out the window. And they go by the way of the world. The body of saints shared in each other's burdens in life, thus fulfilling the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Now, if all these things exist in the church that you attend, Would not the church be an oasis in a desert of sin? I've often wondered, as Paul lay in a dark, dank prison, many of his miserable days, weeks, and months laying there in that prison or sitting there or whatever they did, chained to the wall, I can't help but think of all the encouraging thoughts that he had of the different churches that he had been to all through his apostleship. Thinking about the good times he had with those he had fellowship with. And I can't help but think that Israel, when they got themselves in the wilderness and they chose not to put their faith in God like they should have, God caused them to wander around for 40 years. And only their children were allowed to go into the land of promise. And I wonder how many times they must have dreamed about what could have been if they had only kept their faith in God. What could have been? Now, if the congregation that you attend seems to have bitter water, that's very unrefreshing, then I think you and me need to ask ourselves, what have I done to make the church refreshing? What have I done to make the church an oasis in a desert of sin? You wouldn't be guilty of showing up to the ball game with a catcher's mitt on both hands, would you? I brought this point out last Wednesday when I taught class. If you show up at the baseball game and you got a mitt on both hands, somebody's going to look at you and say, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And I got this idea from this lady named Maya Angelou, who is a poet, essayist, and professor who had recently died. And she said that she learned that you shouldn't go through life with a catcher's mitt on both hands. You need to be able to throw something back. And that's exactly the way the church is. It's an oasis in a desert of sin. And if you come willing to throw something back, you help that church to become an oasis. But if you come there with two catcher's mitts on, metaphorically, and it's like, gimme, feed me, fill me up, give me a drink, and you have nothing to offer, what is the church like? What if everyone was as diligent in attending the services of the church as you were? Would there be a Wednesday evening service? Would there be services Sunday evening? Would the church even meet every Sunday? See, every one of us make a statement by the example that you lead. You do show the Lord's death till He comes, the Scripture says. When we partook of the Lord's Supper, that Scripture that was read says, you do witness, putting it in my own words, you are a witness to the rest of the world that you believe in Jesus Christ and that He is very important in your life and that I need every Lord's Day to partake of the supper that represents His broken body and shed blood. Hebrews 10:24-25 clearly teaches that the church attendance is a practical way that God has asked us to show our love for the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit pleads, and let us consider one another. That's what we do. We consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Every one of us can remember a brother or a sister that became very old but made every ounce of effort they had to show up to the Lord's Day because they wanted to be encouraging to others. And they were encouraging. And maybe they weren't able to hardly hear or see, but they showed up because they came to encourage others. Now in the end, we'll be judged on an individual basis by every deed done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that. As followers of Christ, many of those deeds judged will pertain to how we reacted to one another, how we assembled ourselves together with one another, and how we encouraged one another. You'll be judged by that. Don't forget that. So to put a wrap on this discussion about the church being an oasis in a desert of sin, I would like to share with you several verbs used in the Scriptures indicating how Christians are members interacting with one another. And we read Scriptures on Wednesday night. We read a lot of Scriptures about one another. And here are some of the verbs that we encountered. We comfort one another. We confess our trespasses to one another. We edify one another. We exhort one another. We forgive one another. We greet one another. We're hospitable to one another. We love one another. We pray for one another. We speak to one another. And we wait for one another. That's my lesson. If you get anything out of this lesson at all, understand that by design, God created the church so that we could be strengthened by one another and that we could reach our heavenly goal that He set before us. But when we take it lightly and we don't take it seriously, we are asking for serious trouble. If we can assist someone to obey the gospel today, we've selected a song to sing to encourage you to do that. To encourage you to come out of the world and be a part of Christ's church. That someday He'll come back and He'll get and take to Him with heaven. Whatever your wishes are, we pray that you come forward while we stand and sing.